Let's pray, and then we will jump off into our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've taken us, God, through many passages of Scripture. You've enabled us, God, to understand, and we pray, God, that you would continue to enable us to understand this morning. Lord God, help us to focus our thoughts, our mind, our lives, God, on what you would have them be focused on, Lord, to not focus on temporary things that are going to be passing away, but focusing them upon the unseen things that are eternal and making an eternal difference in the lives, God, that you've given us to lead. Pray you bless our study this morning, God. Open our eyes and teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look down at verse 23. We have here Paul naming, I guess you could say, somewhat of a full list of the things that he experienced as part of his following the call of God in his life, and what exactly the price that he paid for. And it should be a fairly familiar passage to you. Now, he's dealing here in 2 Corinthians with a group of people who are coming through the Corinthian church, claiming to be apostles, claiming to have this and claiming to have that, and some of their claims are false. And Paul is putting himself and his career up against theirs. He says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool." He says, "I am more," that is, more of a minister. "In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prison, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have literally spent in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." We're also reminded of what was prophesied, or what was spoken to Ananias. Ananias had heard that there was a man coming by the name of Saul of Tarsus who was coming to persecute the church there in Damascus. And God comes to Ananias and says, no, essentially, his heart has been changed. I have visited him, and now you're to visit him. And you're to share with him these things. And one of the final things that God says to Ananias is this passage, this verse here in Acts chapter 9, verse 16. "For I will show him," that is, he will show Paul, "how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And you see here, that's the beginning of Paul, and as far as his ministry is concerned. Here's the end, if you will, in 2 Corinthians. It wasn't the end. There was quite a bit of ministry left for him. But here you can see, at least, was God shooting in the breeze here? No, he was actually saying, listen, part of what it's going to mean for Paul to follow the call I have on his life is he's going to have a lot of difficulty. I will show him how many things he must suffer for my namesake. And he not only just, we have this list here in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, but things that he doesn't name, for instance, that we could assume took place, or he would assume that we would understand what took place. One would be leaving his family to minister. And that may mean just leaving them in the sense of, I won't see you for a long time, or it may be in the sense of, probably more likely, in the sense of they disowned him. It's arguable that he was married. Just because a man of his position as a Pharisee, more than likely to not be married would be quite unlikely. Now, it's possible, but not probable. It's possible he lost his wife because of his conversion to Christ. It's quite possible he lost his mom and dad, brothers and sisters, extended relatives. He lost his home country. They tried to kill him. Therefore, his people. He also lost his security and wealth. If you recall, Paul was born a Roman citizen. That doesn't mean a whole lot to you, but I can tell you, because I know, I am familiar with that part of history at least, that is the same as saying, I came from an extremely wealthy and influential family in the Roman Empire. To be a Jew, and yet to be having conferred on you at birth Roman citizenship, everybody else had to pay for it, pretty much. If you were not an Italian-born Roman, then you had to pay to get it. But to have the honor bestowed upon you, and probably upon his whole family, not just Paul, meant that you, your dad probably, and your family were big movers and shakers in the city of Tarsus. So Paul takes this very wealthy upbringing and very influential lifestyle and background and essentially sets it all aside. And so what I'm saying here is you see a list of the things he suffered. It wasn't just this list. He suffered essentially the loss of probably practically everything in his life. Now, having said all that, let me ask you this. What is the kingdom of God worth to you? What is it worth to you? Oops. It is worth to you literally what you're willing to pay for it. That's what it's worth to you. Can we say how much the kingdom of God was worth to Paul? Well, it was everything to him, was it not? The pursuit of God's call in his life and the direction that God had for him was absolutely worth everything. And we don't need hear his... I mean, we know that because of the what we have of written of him in the Scripture. So many people are afraid to completely commit themselves to God for fear of what it will cost them. And I would say this, rightly so. Jesus made it perfectly plain that while Christianity is completely free, discipleship is extremely costly. And only those who are willing to pay the price actually can call themselves disciples. You can be a Christian and not be a disciple. Disciple is someone who's willing to do anything for God, no matter what the sacrifice. That's a disciple. If anyone come to me, Jesus said, if you recall, and does not hate his father and mother, brothers and sisters, even, and he goes on to say several different people that would be important, even his own life, he is not worthy to be called my disciple. And that's a pretty steep statement, is it not? We all consider ourselves to be disciples. Would God consider us to be disciples? That's the big question. Discipleship, though, is the ultimate aim of God. Many people do not come to this point of discipleship for, as I said, fear. Fears of, like, for instance, what if God asked me to leave my family? That's a pretty big fear. What if God asked me to leave my culture or lifestyle that I'm accustomed to? What if He does? What if God asked me to leave my job or source of financial security? What if I'm treated badly? What if I'm endangered? What if I'm misunderstood or spoken against? What if I have to give up my right to be well off or to be, in Paul's case, to be married or to have children? What if? What if he does? What if he did? Is the kingdom of God worth all that to you? Matthew 6:33, a verse you should all be familiar with. Jesus is not making a suggestion. He's making a command. He's giving a command. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you, or added unto you. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to get those clauses reversed. Seek first these things, and then when I get time, His righteousness. Not that I don't like His righteousness, not that I don't want His kingdom, it's just difficult for me to put that first. We have a tendency to reverse the clauses, but since Jesus gave us that command, don't you think that He's pushing every one of us to get the clauses in the correct order? I guarantee you that He is. And you can look at your life, and one of the things you can say about what God is doing in your life is He's pushing you in the direction of that right there. He doesn't just give a command and say, oh, well, they can take it or leave it. Now, to a certain degree, He does, because you have, to a certain degree, your own volition. On the other hand, He's the vine dresser, you're the branches. He's pruning you, listen, vines, in that direction. He's heading you there. Much of your life can be explained, potentially, by understanding this process of how He's working. Now, we spent several weeks together looking at this whole issue of the vine and the branches there in John chapter 15. We won't be turning there today, we'll just be referring to it from memory. And we looked last time at the pruning of a mature vine. And we saw that in horticulture, a vine as it ages is capable of producing much, increasingly, exponentially more grapes, but only to the effect that it is carefully pruned. In fact, the older a vine gets, the more closely it is pruned because it is capable of really producing a lot of grapes if it's well-dressed, it's well taken care of. And in fact, that's exactly the way God works in our lives. As we grow in Him, He cuts closer and closer to our self-life. Remember, He intervenes in our lives, first of all, to make us fruitful. Take us from a place of no fruit to fruit. He intervenes through discipline. He continues to intervene, possibly through discipline, but more often through the subject of pruning. And if discipline is about sin, then pruning is about self. Cutting the things that are just focused on my life, the things that I want to do, the things that that I like, the things that I may not necessarily be anything wrong with them, but they are not the things that are going to enable you to produce fruit in God's kingdom. And God is pruning you in a way to make you ready for that time in which you're going to stand before His Son and have to answer for this life. He's working you in that direction. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to continue in that vein, looking at specifically in the areas of mature pruning, looking at prime areas where God prunes His people's lives. And these will be consistent and true for all believers, the areas that I'm going to talk about. Every single person here will have or will have, either has had or will have or is continuing to have pruning in this area, in these areas of your life. It will be consistently true for every believer to a greater or lesser degree. Since Jesus commanded us to seek first His kingdom, then that means He's going to be pruning us, the best way to understand this. He's going to be pruning away the things that keep that from happening. He's going to be pruning you and me in the areas of the things that we actually do seek first as opposed to His kingdom, the things that we actually do love most as opposed to His kingdom and who He is and the pursuit of His things, the things that we begrudge giving up. In particular, we're going to be looking at three different areas that He's going to prune every single believer. One, the people that we love. Two, our securities and possessions that we cling to. And number three, our deep sense of personal rights. I deserve this. It is only right that I should experience this or have this in life. These are three areas, no exceptions. He's going to be pruning every believer to a greater or lesser degree, depending on your dependence and your clinging to these things. He's going to be pruning in your life. We're going to be looking at these things. Each of these are key areas where sooner or later, the mature believer will hear the shears of God, if will, working in their lives. First of all, let's look at the arena where God's shears will work in the area of the people that we love. God will be pruning us in the area of the people that we love. Now, you may say, now, wait a minute, that's not scriptural. Why would God sever a relationship, a right relationship? And I didn't say He's going to sever it, but I will say He will prune it. He is pruning you in the area of making you a disciple. Again, remember what Jesus said, unless He hates His father and mother. Of course, He doesn't say you hate, not literally hate them, but compared to your devotion to Christ and the things of God, it's almost as if you hate these people. You're not pursuing them, you're pursuing God. In some ways, you're forsaking them in order to pursue the things of God. He doesn't sever these relationships, but He will prune them to make sure that He's and His kingdom is your primary love. I can remember I was called to the ministry when I was 17. The summer before I entered my senior year in high school, I had an experience, literally a one-time event in my bedroom in which I experienced unmistakably the call of God on my life. I had absolutely no intentions. I mean, who would be crazy enough to want to be the pastor of a church? And all, I mean, I still feel that way. Any person that wants to get into that, I'm like, man, let me get you an appointment with a counselor because you are out of your mind. You're asking to do something that, I mean, there's a lot more money in the world to be made, a lot more money to be made. There's a lot more things to be done. There are a lot freer lifestyles. There's a lot less responsibility, a lot less headaches, a lot less stress. And so many areas of life, why would you ever choose to be a pastor? No one ever chooses... No one in their right mind ever chooses to be a pastor. They're asked, or actually in my case, told. I didn't ask for a vote or a show of hands or what I thought or anything. It was just perfectly clear that He wanted me to preach and teach. Absolutely perfectly clear. I was a 17-year-old. I had nothing but selfish pursuits pretty much in life. I wasn't a bad kid. I wasn't mixed up in drugs. I did chase women, but not in the bad sense. I didn't drink, I didn't smoke, I didn't chew, I didn't have any intention of being anything other than a good person, a decent person, just like the parents and the family that I had been raised in. I had no intention whatsoever. Being in ministry, sure, teach Sunday school, be whatever I can be in church, but to be pastor of a church, no. That was not my intention. I received a clear call from God. It was an unmistakable call. As that call began to flesh itself out in my life over the coming years, as I went away to college and ultimately got married and then went away to seminary, I began to realize that in order to fulfill the call of God on my life, one of the things that it would cost me would be my family. And I mean, I was raised in a small town in which I was raised with both sets of grandparents in the same town, aunts and uncles who lived there, a home church, not just blood relatives, but also spiritual relatives, if you will. I still to this day love my hometown. If I had a choice in life, I'd go back to that mosquito-infested place. It's who I am. It's where I'm from. But one of the things that I realized very early on as I was fleshing out the call of God in my life, that God was sending me somewhere else. And that I would probably be spending the majority of my life, if not all of it, away from my family. And that I would not be raising my kids in an environment that I was raised in. Honestly, that really bothered me. I wanted my kids to have what I had. And I knew part of me following God's call would mean that they were not going to have that. And now we've been in ministry now, and I've been since 17. You know, I'm turning 40 tomorrow, so you know how long I've been in this pursuit. But for now almost 14 years, I've been in a ministry, and my oldest child is 13, and they've been raised essentially away from relatives. Other than Aunt Karen, who moved here three and a half years ago, we have not lived anywhere any closer than 8 hours from any relative. I now have, my mother came down with Alzheimer's about 7.5 years ago, and now she cannot get out of a nursing home. And so it's now even more so that I can't see. My dad can come, but she can't come, and the only way that we can go, and I have a job that I really can't leave, because it's not a job, it's a call, you see. I'm not doing it for the money, I'm not doing it for anything other than it's exactly what God called me to do. I understood very early that would be one of the prices of following what God had. He made it very clear to me. I understood that. And in fact, it has actually been that way. I wonder in your life, what sort of pruning might God be doing with regards to those that you love? Could it be possibly the trusting of the care of those you love to God? Sometimes we are so focused on those that we love that God comes second. I can promise you, He will be pruning that in your life. He will be pruning that. There's nothing. You should love your kids. You should love your relatives. You should love them, but you shouldn't love them more than God. And we all know that, but do we actually practice that? See, God doesn't ask for a vote about whether you want to do that or not. He's working you in that direction. He's working till you're focused completely on Him. Because you've got to know, don't you know, that they're in His hands anyway. He's taking care of them. He's going to provide for them. Maybe as it was for Paul and some people, it's that they have to give up marriage or children or maybe the support of a family who doesn't share the same convictions as you do. That's a cost of following God. Some people don't follow God for fear of the fact that their family won't like them anymore, that it'll be difficult at family reunions or at Christmas time and stuff like that. And I would say, yes, probably so. Shame on you, though, if you do not follow the things of God, because I can promise you those relationships won't mean near as much when you stand before God one of these days. They will not. Second area we're going to look at in which we will see the shears of God at work in our lives is our right to know why God does what He does. Our right to be in control of our lives. That is a major area in which God will be working, is working, will be working in our lives. Our right to be in control. We're born with this seemingly inalienable right, innate right to think that we have to be controlled and informed in our lives. I want to know what's going on. I want to be a part of the decision-making process. The problem with that mentality is that we're born with is that it flies in the face of the life of faith. The life of faith is contrary to that. The life of faith is a life in which you don't often know what's going on in your life. You don't often know what the next day is going to bring. You don't know what you're going to do, but you know who is in control of it. That is the life of faith. Doesn't always see or have much under control, but the life of faith trusts the one who does. That's the life of faith. To give up the right to be in total control and actually know and have answers in my life, that's part of the area where God will be pruning. When our youngest was about 9 months old, a third child, we were pretty good at the parent thing by then, at least, you know, to a certain degree. You know, you're still by the seat of your pants no matter how good you ever think you are. And she was coming down with the typical signs of of standard child illness, you know, runny nose, coughing. So she's 9 months old, and she's crying, and she's lethargic, and she's running a little bit of fever, and we've been through the routine a jillion times with the previous two kids, where we take them into the doctor gives them a bottle of this pink stuff, right, and you got to shovel it down them 3 times a day, and within 4 days, the pink stuff runs out, the kid's all better as if nothing ever happened to them, right? Well, that's exactly what we did. We knew exactly what was going on. You got to take it to the doctor, get a prescription. You get the prescription for the amoxicillin, the pink stuff. We're putting it down her after the first 36 hours. The symptoms begin to subside. The fever starts going away. She starts feeling better. She's not as lethargic. You know, we've seen the scenario a jillion times with our other two kids. And by the time she was 9 months old, a couple of times for her as well. About 36, maybe more, give or take, between 36 and 48 hours into the taking of the medicine, she was, like I said, the symptoms were going away, and then all of a sudden, she turned around and spiked a fever, about 103. I'm not a doctor, I'm a pastor, but as a pastor, I get to see a lot of sick people and pray and hear a lot of symptoms and all kind of stuff. I immediately, and she had this very deep cough, I said to my wife, I said, she has pneumonia. She has something that she has an infection that amoxicillin is not treating, more than likely pneumonia. We need to go right now to the doctor. We live 45 miles from town, I mean, the nearest doctor, grocery store, anything else. We took off and went into town. Sure enough, the doctor listened to her and said, boy, that doesn't sound good. And she listened to the scenario of giving her the antibiotics, and the fever went away, and the fever came back and spiked really high. And she said, I need to do an x-ray. She was back in 15 minutes and says, your child has pneumonia. She's got a spot on her right lung that is showing pneumonia. It's not very far advanced, but we need to get her into the hospital. She needs IV drugs. Y'all live so far out of town that we need to just put her in the hospital instead of having you go out that far and her get worse, you know, and then have to rush back in and that kind of thing. So we just went straight to the hospital, and it wasn't a problem. I mean, she was absolutely fine, and they, you know, a couple of days in the hospital and IV drugs, and she was just fine. In fact, she did that. That was her first time, and then about 8 months later, she did the exact same thing, and we knew exactly, you know, of course, what to do. The most difficult thing of it wasn't that we didn't think she was going to be well, but that when we took her to the doctor, they lay her down on this little table, and the nurse comes in with this look on her face of, are y'all ready for this? And she says, I'm fixing to hurt your child really, really bad. We're going to have to run an IV into her forearm here. And she says, it's going to be real hard. And she turned to Val and said, I don't know. Y'all need to decide which one of you is not going to be able to take it. One of you needs to be in here to hold her. But, you know, if both of you want to stay, we both decided to stay. And they strap her little arm down to a board, and we have to hold the rest of her down onto this table. And this lady takes a needle and sticks it in her arm. You have never heard, if you've ever been experienced with that with a baby, you have never heard screaming like that in your life. Just absolutely blank. I mean, everything in you doesn't want to see it happen. I mean, and her face, just absolute horror. She does not understand what she's going through. I mean, but here's the bottom line is, she needs it. How do you explain to a 9-month-old that she needs IV antibiotics? You don't. You can't. Likewise, as a Christian, how do you explain to a child of God that the trying time that he or she is going through is what they need to grow? How do you do that? Do you think for that reason, God therefore calls it off? Because my child did not understand the need for IV drugs, I just call it off and take her to the house while she's got pneumonia? No, I don't do that. As a good father, even though she doesn't understand, she thinks we're all killing her and that we all hate her, I'm still going to put her through the process. Why? Because I truly love her. Likewise, God will do with us. God will allow us to go through things in our life which are not explainable. We don't understand them. They don't make sense. But again, understanding a parent-child relationship, you can understand there's some things he can't tell you because you just won't get it. Even if he told you, how can you explain to a 9-month-old that they need IV drugs? You can't do it. We go through seasons of our faith walk in which we're unable to answer the questions of why or how long. The only question we're able to answer is who. The who of the equation is always God, a loving Father who has proven worthy of our trust. And sometimes that's all you've got. And it's all you ever had. It's just that in those circumstances, you really realize it. But you really didn't have anything else holding you up anyway. You weren't hanging on anything else, even though there was a facade or mirage out there. It really wasn't true. It was always Him. It was always Him. And as you've known, sometimes when you thought you understood what was going on, in the long run you look back and you think, you know, I didn't know what was going on. Even when you think you know what's going on, you think you have the answer, so often you don't. Only God does. God prunes us in the areas of understanding what we're going through. Part of the faith walk and His work in our lives is that He has to do some things that we don't understand. We have to understand that He's a loving Father and He's taking us to a higher level. And we're going to be grateful to Him someday. We will. A third area in which God will prune in our lives is in our sources of security and significance. Now let me ask this question to begin with, and then we'll be fleshing it out. Should the believer have any other security or source of significance other than the Lord? Should the believer have any other security or source of significance other than the Lord? The answer is no. That's perfect theology. That doesn't miss it, not even a little bit. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. That we should not have any other source of security or significance. Absolutely nothing. Now that's good theology coming out of our heads, but what comes out of our lives is what's really important. And God is not so much interested in what you can say as what you can actually live. Actually able to live that, and that's something altogether different. But we should not have any other source of significance or security other than the Lord. Jesus claims outright to be everything that we need in those areas, security and significance. He said, I am the life. I'm it. You don't need anything else past me. This vehicle has no spare tire on it. You got nothing else. You're not going to rely or run on anything else. Just me. I'm the life, he says. He fully claims that. Where do our sources of security and significance lie, though, honestly? Where do they? The things that we have, the things that we do, the places that we go, the people who we are, our position in society, jobs that we hold. Is there something in you, listen, that thinks I'm okay because I have these things or I'm able to do these things? And if I did not have these things, may it be money in the bank, properties that I own, positions that I hold, influences that I have. If I don't have these things, I'm therefore not okay. These are areas of significance or security which are misplaced. Just like we've been learning, they are going to shortly, very quickly leave you, or you're going to leave them. They are not yours to begin with, so they cannot be a source of security. They are a false sense of security in every sense. Do you really believe that if we put His kingdom first and as our first priority, that God will add all these things to us? See, that's the real question being asked in the New Testament. His kingdom first priority. Do you really believe that? If you do, then you'll practice it. If you don't, then you won't. You'll look for security and significance in something else. What is your source of security or significance? Things that you draw purpose from. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's possessions. Maybe it's position. For Abraham in the Old Testament, it was a miracle son named Isaac. Remember what God asked him to do with Isaac? It was everything. How old was the man? 100 years old when Isaac is born. When Isaac's around 25 or 30, he says, take your son, your only son, and take him to a mountain that I will show you, and there kill him. Now, do you think that was just kind of a... Now, we're impressed with it. I have to say, very impressed with Abraham, because Abraham's faith is incredible. He believed, according to Hebrews, that though he was fully intended to kill him, that God was going to resurrect him, because God had promised through Isaac to raise up offspring. He promised that. But God asked him to lay his most significant, most greatest security that he had for the future, laid it down, didn't he? Only to take it up again, but in a different manner. In his heart and his mind, Isaac died. In reality, he didn't. God didn't let him go through with it. What is your source of security or significance? I can promise you God is going to prune you in those areas. He may not ask you to literally lay it all down. He may bring you right to the doorstep of it, but I can promise you in your heart He's asking you to give it all up. Not hold on to one little bit of it. That your source of significance and security would be in Him. For a guy named Gideon, his source of security and significance was thousands of Israeli soldiers in his army. What did God do with that army? Whittled them down to 200. Why? Just so you can say, so God can say to Gideon, your source of significance and security is nothing but me. Was it ever, does it matter if you have 2 million or 2 armed people on your side? Does it mean God is any more or less with you? Does God any more win through you when you have 2 million, I mean 2 people, than He does when you have 2 million? No, because the battle is the Lord. It all belongs to Him. And it's all about Him. It all revolves around Him. The problem is that with 2 million soldiers, the facade, the mirage, keeps us from understanding what the real source is. And so what did God do? He pruned that stuff out, just so that Gideon would get the picture. So you don't miss what's really making it work here, Gideon. I'm going to prune this stuff down for you, so there's not a mistake. So you don't miss it. He may not ask you, as I said, to literally give up anything, but He's going to ask you in your heart to give up everything. Everything. So that He can be your one source of security and significance. He's the only thing that will not fade or pass away. The only thing truly that's going to hold you up. Paul was a man who found his security and significance in many things. I'm going to ask you, you're in Corinthians, turn to Philippians. We've seen what he's given up there. He's going to make a different list here in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. He was raised to have his sense of security and significance in many things other than God. Let's look down at verse 5. He says, speaking of himself and his credentials, he says, circumcised on the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. He had it all. He had everything that a Jew would want as far as significance and security is concerned. But as we meet Paul, we meet him in the Scriptures, we know a little bit of him this way because we see him persecuting the church. We see him probably as a 30-year-old man, though, when he's saved, more than likely, probably in that age bracket. But as we know Paul truly in the Scriptures, we know him as a man who's been very closely pruned. In fact, there's hardly anything of his self-life left. And we know him as, according to what it says here in verse 7 and following. Look at it. He says, but what things were gain to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. This is the Paul that we know. Very closely pruned. Very, very closely pruned. Now you may be thinking, sure, for a spiritual giant like that, his focus ought to be those kind of things. Look, by the way, at his focus. Look down at verse 13 and 14. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, that is, the pursuit of his life to fulfill the calling of God in his life. Brethren, I've not arrived, he's essentially saying. I do not count myself to have apprehended it, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's pressing for a prize. He's speaking of rewards, is he not? Notice that's his so focus. That's what he's doing. That's his whole focus. He's left behind his self-life. God has essentially whacked it all off, and Paul's allowed him to do it. And now his total focus is essentially the goal of what God has called him to do in pursuing the rewards that ultimately God has for him. He fixes his eyes, as he says there, on those things. As I said, you may be thinking, sure, you know, for a spiritual giant like that, that ought to be his focus. And I would say, yes, you're right. It's expected that such a man would face radical pruning. But then you may say, but surely not me. These are for special people of God who really do great things, like a Paul or a Peter or something like that. But surely not me. Well, Paul counteracts that. Notice down in verse 15. Therefore, he says, let us. He stopped talking about himself here. He's talking about not more than himself now. Not just me, he says, but let all of us, essentially, as many as are mature have this mind. What mind? The mind he just told you. Who forgets everything and says, really, it meant nothing to me. Those areas of security and significance, I'm laying them all aside. And I'm going to pursue the things of God. He said, let us all have the same mind. And if in anything that you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, verse 16, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind together. So notice what he says here. This was who I am. This is the pursuit that I have. And then he turns around to the Philippian church and says, this needs to be the pursuit of every last one of you here. This needs to be the situation, the attitude of every last one of you. That you lay it all down for the sake of God and you pursue the things. You have a focused life pursuing the things of God and the upward calling of the prize of Christ Jesus as he names it there in verses 14 and 15. This is Paul. This is the direction that he sees. This is our call. This is the direction that God is working in our life. We'll spend the rest of our time this morning reviewing, so to make a final point about pruning, reviewing about the things that we've learned. We've seen together that there are two things that determine everything about eternity. One of those keys is belief. What you believe determines where you go. Nothing else. John 3:36, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Has nothing to do with what you do, everything to do with what you believe. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer, verse 31, comes to Paul and Silas and says, what must I do to be saved? What do they say to him? Jump through a bunch of religious hoops, come to church, get baptized, take the Lord's Supper, da da da. No. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Period. Nothing. What you believe determines where you go. What you believe determines your eternal destination. That's key number one. Not to be confused in any way with key number two. We tend to, in evangelical churches, really focus on key number one, and not to say that we shouldn't, but we leave out key number two for the sake of confusion. Jesus never did that. He always separated them. He made them perfectly clear. We need to make sure we do and emphasize both of them. Key number one is belief. Key number two is behavior. This is the key that unlocks rewards. How you spend your everlasting life, not where you spend it, but how you spend it, is determined by your behavior. Many verses you can go to, and we went to look at all these things. One verse that just lays it out very plainly. Jesus says if you're persecuted or you're derided for the sake of the name of Christ, he says, leap for joy. Because on that day, great will be your reward in heaven. So he makes a clear link between something that I do or experience in this life and something that God will do for me, great, as he says it, in the next life. There's a direct connection between what I do or allow myself to go through in the case of persecution in this life and what God will do for me in the next life. My behavior as a Christian determines my eternal compensation. Belief determines eternal destination. Behavior determines eternal compensation. Then we also constructed a model of our lives, beginning with the dash, that's this life. Has a definite beginning, has a definite end, very short. That dash, after passing through a gate called death, leads to an eternal life, whether you're saved or not. Everyone lives forever. Everyone exists for eternal existence, I should say. Eternal life is only with God. Eternal existence will be in a place called hell. Everybody will, one way or the other, eternally exist. But where you eternally exist and how you eternally exist is determined by what you do in that dash. Everything on the line is determined by the dash. What I believe in the dash, that is this life, determines where I spend this line. How I behave in the dash determines my experience, matter wherever I go on that line. My degree of reward or my degree of retribution, according to the Scripture. Everything is determined by the dash. We've seen that God has commissioned us as our Lord to manage an asset that belongs to Him. That asset is what we otherwise refer to as our lives. They actually do not belong to you. We know that because they're going to be taken away from you. They will not be returned to you as you've experienced them. You got one shot at it. That's it. He's commissioned you to manage this asset, so every day in this asset we call our lives is a sum total of our talents and strengths and personalities, of our opportunities, of our material possessions, etc., etc., etc. Our Lord will return and we'll have to give an account for how we spent this asset. We will. So every day we should be asking ourselves the question, how will I manage what God is, the thing that belongs to God that He has placed into my hands? How will I do that? In fact, every day I'm in fact answering that question whether I intend to or not. And then more recently in the past several studies we've been looking at John chapter 15 verses 1 through 8 speaking of the vine and the branches, how we see that not only should we be ready, should we be concerned about being ready for that final award ceremony and that we should be pushing ourselves in the direction of focusing on eternal things, but we're not alone in that pursuit. God is also working in our lives. He's pruning us. He's shaving things off. He's keeping us and directing the focus of the energy of our lives to the fruit bearing. Because why? Ultimately, that's the thing He's going to be able to reward. Not only does He want you to live a life that's worth rewarding, He wants that for you. He really wants that. What kind of father would He be if He wasn't shaping you and molding you in an area that He knows for eternity is going to matter a whole lot to you? He is a good father, and He's going to be managing you in that way. So we have this life. In fact, what I want to do is I want to blow up that dash. Let's look at that dash in a macro sense, if you will. Here's the same dash in close-up view, if you will. Notice a definite beginning when you're born, a definite end when you die. As we saw before, it is really short, but this is our lives. And what happens to our lives is the world that we live in, this is the way it ought to be. A life with a definite beginning and a definite end, always focused on the end. All energies pushing to the end and knowing that we're going to be answering to God for all the things that we've done in this life. And so everything focused in that direction. But we live in a world that pushes us to a fragmented, misdirected lifestyle. This is what happens to our lives. These kind of things. We branch out. We go in a multitude of different directions. This is the typical life of the world, is it not? Everybody knows that we have a definite beginning and a definite end, and yet we live as though those things are not true. And yet they are, of all the truths in the world, we know them the best. The worst heathen out there knows that that's true. They come up with all kinds of schemes, reincarnation and stuff like that, but hold a gun to their heads and watch what they do. They're not ready to be passed on to a higher plane, if you will. No. Why? Because something in them knows that this is it. Because it truly is. We have this fragmented life. And what God does is He comes into our lives and He begins to... Well, ultimately, what happens is, because of the fragmentation, it really squelches the output. So I got a branch here, if you will, that's got lots of leaves, it's got lots of wood. It looks really good from a distance, but ultimately, is it producing much fruit? No, it's not. And God of all persons knows that. And so what He does is He comes into our life and He begins to prune. Is He going to do it? Let's see. There it goes. He begins to prune things out of our lives. Not necessarily bad things, just things that are keeping us ultimately from producing what we will be really sad when we arrive that day that we don't have. And when He prunes us and we allow Him to prune our lives, the ultimate result is this. That we go back to the area of focusing on the fruits. As we mature in believers, our capability of producing fruit rises greatly. So God's work in our lives also, He cuts closer and closer. What He will do in your life as a mature believer, He will not do in a young Christian's life. You'll see young Christians get away with practically murder. And it's like they're still spirit-filled, they're still having... How could they... You know, if I even thought about going in that direction or doing that thing, I mean, God would knock me to my knees. Why? Because you're a mature believer. I do not treat my 13-year-old like I do my 9-year-old. And I certainly, there was a huge discrepancy when my 9-year-old was a 1-year-old and he was a 7-year-old. I expected a whole lot more out of him. She could get away with murder. Why? Because she's only a year. What does she know? He couldn't get away with the thing. And he was upset about that. This is not equal. I said, no, that's exactly right. Welcome to life. Life is not fair. And that's right. You see other Christians that seemingly are getting away with murder as if God's not working. And believe me, He's working in their lives. And you can't get away with the tiniest little thing. No, because you're a mature believer. He's cutting you very, very close. God is focusing our lives in a direction that we will produce much fruit. We have a choice to make. We can trust our eternity. Can we trust our eternity, the only one who can bring us to God? Jesus Christ described this life for us. He described what our focus needs to be. He described, ultimately, His Scriptures describe the award ceremony, describes everything for us. Where we're headed, what we are to do, what this life is about. He leaves absolutely really nothing to guesswork. He makes it perfectly plain. Fruit bearing should be the goal of our lives. Pruning is what God is doing in our lives to make sure that that takes place. Will we, though, personally, will you decide to agree to work with Him in that process, or will you work against Him in that process? The branch that does not bear fruit, or the branch that doesn't yield to the pruning, God doesn't just leave them alone. You're just asking Him to raise the stakes is all you're doing. He will not leave you alone because He's a good father. I can leave other kids alone. I can ask a kid to behave, but if he's not my kid, I'm going to go to his mom and dad, but I'm not going to go to him anymore because he's really not my responsibility. But my kids, I'm not leaving alone. And they want me to. But my job is one that says, you know what? You don't like me today, and you may not like me tomorrow, but I'm not quitting. You can quit me. I won't quit you. Likewise, you can quit God, get real mad at Him, get real upset at the things that He's not going to quit you. You're going to find Him continuing to intervene in your life in a loving and caring way, focusing you on something that He knows is going to really matter to you someday. Better if it matters to you today. Much better. Better that if you agree with Him and walk with Him through this process, trust Him. Many things you'll be able to see and say, you know, I know exactly what God's doing here. Many things you won't be able to see. It won't make sense. But you know, as it says in Romans 8:28, that He's working all things together for good, ultimately for your good. So you have to trust Him. We're going to stop right there. Questions?